And I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. So Deuteronomy 19, 15 through the end of the chapter. Now this is a part of the law, and this is a part that we will be talking about here in a few minutes in our sermon text this morning. But it's a part that uses a phrase over that is used in the Bible a number of times and that is known by most of us probably and known even outside of the church as well. And that's a phrase that we're going to try to understand well. It's the very last verse there. So let's keep in mind that this is a part of God's law, part of the Old Testament law. Please stand as I read. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. As we read those words, notice there what the intent of this. This is God's law, and it's a law that is carried forward to today in our courts. But notice it says, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. That is the purpose of this, what I just read. It is to purge the evil, to hold back evil, to restrain it. And then it finishes with this kind of law of equality, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and on and on. And so we're going to talk about what that means here shortly. If you would, please stand or sit. This morning, now I already alluded to this, that we're going to be dealing with a passage in the Sermon on the Mount this morning that is widely known, but it's also a passage that has very different interpretations across the church and certainly outside of the church. And one reason I think that we see these different interpretations is because if you just take these words and you pick them up and you just read them, apart from the context of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, then you will almost certainly misunderstand it. And we see all the way through, Jesus is not repeating the background. He's not giving the Beatitudes again and again. He's not speaking about the law again and again. And so we need to be reminded what the context is, that here Jesus is taking God's law, which has not changed and which does not change, and he's dealing with the misinterpretation of that law as it has come about and as it has been taken primarily by the Pharisees and scribes. But really, it's the same misinterpretation that you and that I are very likely to read into the law. And we'll have to test our hearts on this, because that's especially true with this passage as well as with much of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And so we do need this. We need the correction that Jesus brings as he speaks to his, primarily to his audience of disciples. Now, we've seen Jesus do this. He does it 6 times in chapter 5, that he corrects these misinterpretations. And that his corrections, if you look at them, most of them are really simple, but they're not easy. They're difficult. In fact, we would have to even say they are impossible for anyone who is not a true believer in Christ, that doesn't have the power of a changed life, of the power of the gospel working inside. And so we have to recognize that as we come to this passage. Now, with that in mind, I'd just like to ask, we've gone through a decent amount of chapter 5 so far, And it's important for us to kind of check ourselves as we go through. And I'd like to ask, as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, do you have the sense inside that this message takes you and it tears out a part of you, or a part here, a part there, sometimes perhaps a rather large chunk, things that you have been maybe holding on to rather tightly? As we've gone through, it's exposed areas of anger, perhaps, maybe an area of lust within us, or an area in which you may know that you're not always truthful, either to yourself or to other people or both. Now, if you felt that, then you need to know that you're in the right place, because that's exactly what this sermon is designed to do. That's what it was designed to do for the original audience, for the disciples, and it's designed to do that with us as well. It's something that can be, as we go through, it must be, in fact, painful and hard at times. And yet, if you are a believer in Christ, then it's not just a list of rules that you're seeing presented before you, but ultimately it becomes a means for you to grow closer to Christ, simply, really, because you have to rely upon Him, because this exposes areas in us that we can't do or deal with on our own. And so there is good news in all of this as we go through. That is what we want to look for, even though it can be difficult. And this passage is included in that, you'll see as we go through it. Please stand as I read Matthew chapter 5, I'll begin in verse 38 and go through verse 42. This is God's word. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Please join me in prayer. Father, as we look at these words, we can see immediately within our own hearts, I have no doubt for all of us, that this word exposes something within us. That this word is difficult. It does call for something that is beyond us. And so it's my prayer, Lord, that this morning as we go through this, that you would give us an understanding of this word, of what Jesus, you were teaching, and also that you would help us with a process of applying the power of your gospel to our hearts in order that we can walk more and more in obedience before you. We need your help in this. We ask for that this morning. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, one of the most famous and longest-running feuds or disputes in American history occurred over a period of about 40 years between two families, the Hatfields and the McCoys. You probably have heard of this dispute. The families lived right along the border of Kentucky and West Virginia. It was a very rural, and is today, a very rural area for the most part. And the feud began just as the American Civil War was coming to a close in 1865. Now, this schism between the two families grew out of an incident in which one member of one of the families, one of the McCoys, returned home from the war. And shortly after he came home, 13 days after he was murdered, he was killed. Now, there were suspicions that this happened from a member of the Hatfield family, but it wasn't known for certain. And so nothing happened for 13 years, except, as you can imagine, things simmered, and a desire for revenge took place. And then a minor dispute took place in which it was a hog that was in possession of one of the families, the Hatfields, but the McCoys said that hog belonged to them because they could tell it had the marks of the McCoy family on its ear. And this was brought to the attention of the local justice of peace. But that justice of peace happened to be a Hatfield. And so you can imagine how he ruled. And the McCoys knew that this was a bogus trial. And so they ended up killing the witness, one witness to that trial. And then the Hatfields took revenge upon the McCoys. And the McCoys returned. They took revenge upon the Hatfields. And this continued on and on, back and forth. And it increased in its severity over time until finally in 1888, there was something that is today called the 1888 New Year's Massacre, in which the Hatfields came and they surrounded the homestead of the McCoys. They set it on fire. And as the family ran out from the home, including children, they fired on them and killed much of the family. Now, after this, there were a couple more battles or skirmishes that took place, but finally, a number of members of the Hatfield family were taken into custody because of what happened by legitimate authorities, and it was this that finally brought things to a close. It even reached the Supreme Court part of the trial at one point, and there were a number of members of the Hatfield family who were tried in Kentucky, and a number of them were sentenced to long prison terms, and one was executed by hanging, and it was a very public hanging. People saw it, and this was the point at which it brought the conflict to a close. Now, here's the thing. That on both sides, the Hatfields and the McCoys, they both felt all the way through that they were justified in the actions that they took. It was really an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And you think about it, we have that same sense inside, don't we, at times? If somebody does something, and it's something evil to a member of our family or to ourselves, then this feeling builds up inside of us that we need to be able to even things out, to get back. I remember in California, one of the greatest ways you could see this, and we don't see it too much here in Murphy, but was on the freeway. You would get cut off by a car on the freeway, and this feeling would rise up inside of you, especially inside of certain people, for revenge. And that's how killings would happen at times on the freeway. But apart from that, there were a lot of other things that would happen. It's this sense of revenge. It's a sense that there needs to be justice. And I need to bring about that justice. That when a wrong is committed against us or against someone else that we love or care for, that we have the right, or in some cases even have the obligation, to take an equal act of retribution against them. And you know, as we go through Scripture, this is something. It comes from something that it is God-given within us. That we have this sense of justice within us because that is who He is. He is a just God, and His law bears that out as well. But we're capable of twisting that into a sinful way. And that's really what Jesus is dealing with here in this passage. He says, "You have heard that it was said." And he's not talking here just about what was said, but also about what is written. Three places in God's law it says, and we read one of those this morning, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19 that we read this morning, this was the law, and this is the law. It's in God's words. Now, how many times over the years have you heard that expression used, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, to justify, and maybe you've used it yourself, to justify an action that you take. Really, it's one of the best known phrases, maybe the best known out of the Bible. And people will use it, and you can be guaranteed that the Hatfields and the McCoys used this as well. That's at one end of the scale, and we have to understand that. But at the other end of the scale, many people will turn to this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, and they'll quote what Jesus says here, and they'll say, well, that was the way it was. It's clear in Scripture. But now, things have changed because we see here that Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil. If someone hits you on the right cheek, turn to the other one as well. And they'll use that to say that Jesus is bringing forth pacifism, peace, no matter what. That regardless of what someone else does, that we must respond with kindness and with love. And then they'll take that and apply it to nations, that there is no longer a justification for war. And you can read this passage and you can understand how they get that. And so what we see here is that these two sides really pit Jesus against the Old Testament law, against God's law. It was this way, but now we've got the New Testament. It's been changed. But we know in going through the Sermon on the Mount to this point that that is against the context of the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus doesn't change or remove the law at all. So what is it that's going on here? Now, one of the purposes for the law, according to the Reformers and earlier, and we were talking about this morning earlier in our Galatians class, is that it was to restrain evil, to hold back evil. We live in a world in which there is sin, there's evil around us, and if left unrestrained, there are areas of the world that we can see that today and in the past, that if left unrestrained in a society, that will continue and the society will destroy itself. And so there is a need for law and order. And this was one of God's purposes in giving the law, to make it clear that evil is to be restrained. And that's how this law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was to function in people's lives. And really, that hasn't changed. You think about the courts today. If someone's found guilty for committing a crime, then they proceed on to the punishment phase. And the goal of that phase is to find an equitable punishment for the crime. If someone's found guilty of stealing a bicycle, they wouldn't get life in prison. They get something appropriate for the crime. And as that happens, think about it, it restrains evil. The person themselves know that this is going to be the result of committing this crime. And the world sees it as well. It's something public. And so it holds back evil. Now, you go back to the dispute between the Hatfields and the McCoys. Remember I said that a number of people, right there at the end, they got prison terms. And there was a public execution by hanging. Many people saw that. But at that point, finally, things were brought to a close between these two families. Evil was restrained. And finally, there was this sense that justice was had, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But notice something very important in what I just described today and in these three passages as we turn to them, that they involved a judge and a court of law. You know, up until that point with the Hatfields and the McCoys, all the fighting involved personal relationships. And this law was never given or intended to govern personal relationships. It was always given in the context of a judge, a mediator in a court of law. We saw that earlier in our reading of Deuteronomy 19. It said that the judges should make a determination, and then the punishment would be life for life, eye for eye, and on. But the Hatfields and the McCoys were doing really the same thing that the Pharisees and the scribes were doing, and the same thing that we're tempted to do as well. They were saying, you know, I've been wronged, and I've got the right, even the obligation, to set things right, to inflict a wound upon the other person. But Jesus says here, that is a misapplication of the law. And he's telling them, and he's telling us, that when it comes to personal relationships, we need to deal in a different way. He says that in that case, that you, the follower of Christ, the one who is poor in spirit and meek and not standing up for your rights all the time because of Christ, you're not to stand upon your rights. And that's really what it means to be a follower of Christ. You don't just depend upon yourself anymore. You know, the gospel teaches us that we are His, that we are Christ, and that we have offered up our personal rights to Him. We've given them over. And it teaches us that there is security in our relationship with Him when we do that, so that He enables us to let go of our personal rights. And really, that's what this passage is all about and what it's teaching us. That because of our relationship with Christ, that we must, but also that He has enabled us to, but that we must let go of our personal rights. You know, a person may act in an evil way toward us, but out of our relationship with Christ, we need to respond in a different way, a completely countercultural way. And that's something that we have to point out that is so true here, that especially today, I think, that this response is completely countercultural. Personal rights in our culture today are upheld as being the crown jewel of the culture. You know, independence, individualism. Burger King's motto says it all. You can have it your way. But these words are spoken to one who is poor in spirit, to the one who has willingly let go of self, or is in the process of letting go of self as He works upon us. Now, Jesus teaches this through a number of different life situations as we go through this passage. He says that if anyone does this, then you are to respond in this way. If anyone does this, and he has a different area, then you are to respond in this way. And so we need to take a look at each of these, but one note of caution, I think, as we do this, is that just as we found with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount up to this point, that Jesus here is truly focusing upon the condition of the heart. That's what He's speaking to. He's not saying that we are to take this and we are to throw out all wisdom and passively apply this to all and any and all areas of our lives. He's not saying don't be discerning. And when it comes to physical protection, if there's abuse involved or other situations, danger of some type, He's not saying don't deal with that as it needs to be dealt with. But He is calling us to deal with the sin that's in our hearts that causes us to stand upon our own rights. Now, let's take a moment to look at the different situations that He gives us here. There are three primary areas in which He instructs us that we need to let go of our personal rights. He calls us, first of all, to let go of our right to personal dignity. And secondly, to let go of our right to personal liberty. And then finally, to let go of our right to personal property. So dignity, personal liberty, and personal property. So first of all, personal dignity. Now, He begins by describing a believer's response to a behavior that is demeaning or insulting. It strikes directly at your dignity or at your honor. It's the type of thing, if you know what I mean, that makes the blood rise in your eyes. The actions of a person toward you that makes you want revenge. He gives an example here. He says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek. Now, we might think that this is about pain or injury, but in this culture, in the Hebrew culture, receiving a slap in that way, and especially on the right cheek, was a severe insult. And really, the right cheek was a double insult. It was done in hatred. It was done to demean, to hurt, and to remove honor from the person. Now, we can do the same thing today by hitting someone. But even more often, We can probably do it with our words. And it's especially destructive, as we can see, we look at our own lives, it's especially destructive in close relationships with other people. A husband to their wife, a wife to their husband, a parent to their child, a child to their parent, in employment situations, with friends, with neighbors. And so what are we to do if we are the recipient, if we receive an insult that's intended to hurt, that's intended to strike at our honor? Now, Jesus indicates here that we are to take the insult without a response, except to perhaps turn the other cheek, in a sense, and allow a second insult. Now, we've got to admit that this is a response that we strike right back at, against. It may even make us angry, because the thought is that each person has human dignity. And for us to be told by an authority that we need to allow another person, clearly a person who's acting out of evil, to trample on that dignity, it's got to be wrong. That's what we feel inside. There's a need to even the score, not to bow down to it. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And so we have to ask, where is the justice in the response that Jesus tells us to have here? And the justice really comes from trusting Him, from being secure in our relationship with Him. You know, we don't have to be, He says, concerned about our human dignity. Our identity is in Him. You know, there was a movie that our family watched recently. Many of you may have seen it, called The Blind Side. In that movie, the main character was a homeless teenage African-American boy named Michael. And he had grown up in a family without a father. His mother was a drug addict. And so he really had no family. He had very little education, no skills. But Michael was befriended by another family, by a woman and her family. And they took him in and they made sure that he got what he needed in order to succeed. And you can see that there were times in the movie when Michael, because of his background and his lack of education, when he was called names by other people. And one thing I noticed was that when he was insulted, he really didn't seem affected by it. He was able to shrug it off. And you get this sense that he had this other relationship with this person and her family, and that that was the big relationship in his life. And so when it came to these other things, they weren't that important as compared to the big relationship in his life. That was what mattered to him. So he didn't have a need to build himself up. You know, when we're in a relationship with Christ, the gospel calls us undoubtedly and very clearly to die to self. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." You know, notice that it's not just an emptying of ourselves, but it's also a filling. He said, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And that's the point that Jesus is taking us to here. We don't have to be like the Hatfields and the McCoys, getting revenge for ourselves. That's taken care of for us out of our relationship with Him. Romans 12:19 that we read earlier says, Paul says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink." And don't we see in those words that we have been freed from concern about ourselves, so that we can love others, even those who are against us and who hurt us. In other words, we're able to love our enemies by the power of the gospel at work within us and to leave justice in His hands. This is really a call to let go of our personal dignity, our right to it, and to trust in Him. Now, secondly, He calls us in this passage to let go of our right to personal liberty. He speaks about a situation here in which someone exercises their authority over us and forces us to render a service for them. And Jesus gives the principle here that we are to do things that are demanded of us, and even to have a heart to do more than is asked of us. Look with me at verse 41. He says, "If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." Now, this is speaking of a situation really like we saw with Jesus just shortly before his crucifixion, when he was carrying his cross, and the Roman soldiers picked one man out of the crowd and said, Simon of Cyrene, you come and carry this man's cross. They had the power to do that because they were the power that was in authority. You know, it's something that happens when one country takes another country and conquers it, and the people are forced to obey. And that's really what's being spoken of here. How is our heart attitude toward those legitimate authorities who are over us? Now, this should be something that causes us to evaluate our attitude toward our own government, regardless of who is in office. And regardless of how much we may like them, do we have an attitude of willing obedience and even a desire to go beyond what is required? That's the extra mile here when it comes to laws that are passed, when it comes to paying taxes, or just the words and attitude that we have when we speak about the government. You'll notice that Peter, in the passage that I read, or actually this is a passage in 1 Peter that comes before the one that I read earlier, Peter shares these words. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Now, he's talking about servants and their relationship or their demeanor toward their masters. And he's talking about their inner disposition, saying that they need to serve out of a heart that's willing to serve and even to undergo unjust treatment. Now, again, this is something that strikes deeply within us and it tears at us, because unjust treatment, we have that feeling inside for justice. And yet he says, because of Christ, because of the gospel, you are to submit in this way. You're linked to a greater power. Walk in my ways. Now, the third one that we see in this passage, it tells us to let go of our right to personal property. Now, he's still speaking of a letting go here. It's just that he's taking it a step further into a different realm and says that we are to hold on loosely to the material possessions that we consider to be ours. Now, this is shown here through two different situations. The first one is an example of someone who is unjustly attempting to take a person's belongings. If you look at verse 40, he says, "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Now, in that day, the clothes that you wore were, for most people, some of their most precious belongings. And especially their coat. This is talking about their shirt. If someone sues you to take your shirt, and what's Jesus' response? Then you are to give your coat as well. Your coat was what kept you warm at night. And it was something that even in the law that they had, it would not allow someone to sue and take someone's coat because they needed it to remain warm. And what we're seeing here is that a person is trying to swindle them out of personal property. And Jesus is saying that you're not to stand upon your personal rights and say, that belongs to me. But you should be willing to give up that which is more valuable, even your coat as well. Now, this is a common situation. We can look at many different areas today. It could be a contractor who comes and does some work at your house, or you take your car in for repairs. Maybe you have a transaction on Craigslist or Murphy online yard sale list. And you feel that in that transaction, one of those transactions, that you were swindled out of your money. So the question is, what are we to do with that? Now here, Jesus lays down the principle that the person who is in Christ must not, first and foremost, just insist upon their legal rights, even though that may mean that they have to suffer injustice. Instead, we are to ask, are we holding on loosely to our personal property? Do we trust God with our stuff so that it's not the stuff which is the most important to us? It's the relationship. Now again, it has to be pointed out here that Jesus is not saying that we aren't to be wise, that we aren't to be good stewards of the material things that he has given us. We are called to call injustice for what it truly is and to seek for honest transactions. But when we do suffer injustice, he doesn't call us just to look out for ourselves. But he calls us to discover what is the most important thing to us. If we respond out of anger because we have lost our material things, are we really willing to let go? Are we holding on loosely? We're not to be subservient to our material things, but we are to be freed to care more about people, to love them. And his next words here, right at the end of this passage, really test this for us. He says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You know, this is really just the same as the situation we just looked at in the way that it looks at the motivation of our hearts. It's just a check on our willingness to give freely and generously, to prefer the person over the material things that we own. And again, the same caveat applies. We are to be wise and discerning. We are to be a good steward of what God has given us. But I'll just say that this is where it gets difficult. It gets difficult to discern our hearts and what's really going on in our hearts, because we can easily make wise handling of our money, our material possessions, as an excuse to fail to be generous. You know, I like what Sinclair Ferguson has to say about this. When he described his own experience of feeling foolish because of times when he had given to people and then later came to realize that this person had lied to him completely about their need and what they were going to do with the things. And he says this, he says, shouldn't we prefer to look foolish in our generosity, even as we try to be wise and discerning? And really, that's what Jesus is calling for from us. When you give, err on the side of generosity rather than on the side of withholding. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. We're to put love of the other person before our attachment to the things that we have. Now again, we have to say that this is something, as we've seen all along, that flies in the face of our natural inclinations. And so we need to be reminded how it's possible to live in this manner. How do we live in such a way that we let go of our personal dignity, that we let go of our personal liberty, that we let go of our personal possessions? You know, I called this sermon The Power to Let Go. Because even though we may not think of it in this way often, really that's what it takes. It takes a tremendous power to be in that place in which we are willing and able and desiring to let go of the things that God has given us, invested in us. You know, Peter says, as we read in our affirmation of faith earlier on, that Jesus left us an example that we might follow in His steps. And he says that he did not, that when he was reviled, when he was spit upon, when he was insulted, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You know, that's what we're called to do, to continue entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly, to trust him with the things that we clench so tightly to. And the power for this, we're given that in this passage as well. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You know, if you know the deceitfulness and the ugliness of your own heart, and you know that it's that that stands in the way of a relationship with you and the Lord, it's that which holds you down, which keeps you in enslavement, holds you captive, then in these gospel words, you have the power that you need. This is what we need to give us freedom to let go. By his wounds, you have been healed. That's the power. Please pray with me.